Please turn with me in the Scriptures to Psalm 27. I've called the message this evening a gospel tonic for stressing souls. And here is a man who is, well, he at least could be stressed. He's got a lot of things that could stress him. I want you to notice how God factors into that. In a most illuminating way in this psalm. Psalm 27, hear the word of God, a psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold literally the delightfulness of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a smooth path because of my enemies. Do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Amen. And then turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 10. We'll read just the last five verses of this chapter. Luke chapter 10. Again, hear the word of the Lord. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God is everlasting. And it's always not just a gesture, but it is an extremely important part of our worship that we ask God to open our eyes to understand this word that he has set before us, and profit in our souls from it. We ask you, our God and our Father, now as we, for a few minutes, meditate in this story of Mary and Martha, that you might reach down from your holy heaven this night by the Spirit and might grant to us that we might taste here the sweetness of gospel grace as it's found in Christ Jesus, and that, Lord, we might find in that grace and in the glory of our Savior, we might find a remedy for what is for most of us an everyday reality. As we live in a world that threatens us with stress at all times, we pray that this would be a time in which we would see clearly how the gospel applies to the gritty realities of life. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. have a couple of reasons for this message. One is that as I've been preparing for this series on Ecclesiastes, and I do actually intend to preach one day on Ecclesiastes, you may think I'm stalling. I do have a little method to my madness here, but as I've been getting ready for Ecclesiastes, I've noticed over and over this theme in Ecclesiastes of labor. Kind of, you might say, life on the ground. Life as it really is. The sort of grim, sometimes laborious realities of just everyday life, this labor that God has given the sons of men to be occupied with under the sun and so forth. That theme of labor coming into somewhat jarring and repeated encounter with God. And in fact, there's a summons in Ecclesiastes, which we'll come to, I hope, in a few weeks, God willing. There's really a summons in the midst of our labor to have that jarring, repeated encounter with God. And I think that this text is a fine illustration of what that kind of jarring encounter between our everyday labors and God actually sort of looks like. So that's one of my reasons, but I'm not preaching this message strictly to prepare for Ecclesiastes. I'm also preaching this as a pastor because I regard it as one of the prevailing conditions among the people of God here in Franklin Square, this thing called stress. In fact, I'm a little surprised that some of our brighter artists have not created a t-shirt that just says, "Stressed, stupid," because at almost any time of day or night you ask anyone in this area how they're doing, that's the answer, isn't it? And this is a story about stress. And it gives us remarkable insight, this little incident in Bethany. It gives us remarkable insight into what so-called stress really is. And then we get at the end a gracious tonic, a refreshing medicine, if you will, from the Lord Jesus, which certainly applies to us in Franklin Square as much as it does, as much as it did in that day for Mary. But let's open this up a little bit. I really hope this will be a tremendous encouragement to you in what I know is an everyday experience for really all of you. So we're going to begin tonight with Martha's stress, quote unquote. Martha's stress. Usually when we're reading through this story, I think most of us are thinking about the fact that Martha suddenly has at least Jesus and possibly even his following of 12 disciples for dinner. And she's, you know, somewhat worked up about this dinner. But Jesus actually later in the passage gives us some insight when he says in verse 41, "Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things." One gets the sense with Martha that the stress, quote unquote, didn't begin when Jesus showed up at her front door. And so I think there's a certain sense in which this text invites you and me to sort of fill in the blanks. Martha, Martha, you are worried, you are anxious, you are concerned, you are distracted and troubled about many things. And you can almost fill in the blank. But there's something else that Jesus indicates in that statement in verse 41 that is utterly essential if you're going to understand what this thing we call stress is in its varying forms. And that is, it is Martha who's stressed. You are worried and anxious. You are distracted and troubled about many things. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't even identify what they are, because in a sense, they're unimportant. Because you see, things don't cause stress. We stress in our inward response to things. That's what stress is. My kids are stressing me. No, they're not. You're stressing about your kids. My spouse stresses me. No, he or she doesn't. You stress about your spouse. My job stresses me. No, it doesn't. You are worried. You are anxious. You are distracted and troubled about whatever. Stress originates within. And what exactly is it about these? What is it exactly in Martha's heart? What is the inward response that's actually going on here? Well, we can read a little bit between the lines. I don't think we have to do very much of that. It's certainly here beneath the surface of the text. First of all, do you get the sense that Martha, whatever these many things might be, that no doubt predated Jesus' arrival, and now, we'll see in a moment what his arrival does to Martha. But these many things, she has an exceedingly high view of them, doesn't she? They're so important. They're so necessary. One might even say they're urgent, these many things. She seems also, as the story unfolds, to have a fairly high view of her role with respect to these things. Martha seems to be one of those people who has the notion, if it's going to be, it's up to me. Whatever these many things entail, she certainly seems to have not just a high view of how important they are, but a high view of what she's got to do to make them reach certain desired outcomes. And all of that is really, really aggravated by the arrival of Jesus. Because you see, now, at least one of those many things, this dinner this evening, is really important. Have you ever made dinner for Jesus? You know, can you relate to this? It was stressful raising children, but then I became a Christian. Now I've got to raise my children for Jesus. Now that's stressful. It was stressful being married, but then I met Jesus, and now I've got to be married in a way that honors Jesus. Now that's stressful. I used to find stress at work, but now Jesus is in my life, and wow, now I'm really stressed because I've got to be an employee who honors Jesus. Can you relate to that at all? Jesus makes things worse. The stress suddenly is rising. This inward response of now everything's so important all the time, and I've got to get myself together. I'm a Christian, after all. What's so ironic in this story is that Martha's burden to serve Jesus well, ironically, evidences itself in her being, and the word is, New King James renders it distracted, but the word is actually pulled away. You get the sense that probably Martha began by sitting down with Jesus and Mary. But she's kind of fidgety, maybe. And dinner's calling. And she's so concerned to serve Jesus well that ironically, her concern for serving Jesus well evidences itself in her actually being pulled away from him to go serve in the kitchen or wherever. So Martha's stress that Jesus so perceptively identifies many things, it doesn't really matter what they are. You are anxious, Martha. You are troubled in yourself. It's an inward response. There's Martha's stress. But now, secondly, look at Martha's reaction in her stress. Now, of course, we never have reactions in our stress, but let's just talk about this hypothetically for a minute. Because Mary doesn't care. She's sitting at Jesus' feet. And Martha comes, and she is, you can sort of, again, feel the emotional pulse in the text. Martha's angry. She's angry because it's quite clear that Mary does not value what is so obviously important. For Martha, among the many things in her life that are so important, this dinner is important. After all, it's for Jesus. And Mary doesn't seem to really care much about this thing that Martha cares so much about. And to make matters worse, Mary doesn't seem to particularly appreciate Martha's labors. She's either oblivious to how hard Martha's working, or she's just deliberately ignoring it. But in either case, she's left me to serve alone. She's doing nothing. I wonder if you've ever felt that at those who don't value what you value so much. Especially if it's something spiritual, you know. Some of us would probably be a little bit less stressed if we had more Marys in our life who just like to spend time sitting at the feet of Jesus. But, you know, we have very high ideals as Christians. And when people in our life don't value those ideals the way we do, and in fact, sometimes we run across people, they're overtly sinning against these things that the Bible says are valuable. You might, you know, it might not be for you, a Mary in your life who's stressing you. It might be a lazy teenager in your home, or it might be someone who just has all kinds of selfish responses and doesn't value the things of Christ and doesn't value, you know, a coworker who doesn't value Jesus, and their responses stress you. Or someone who's just apathetic or whatever. I mean, we feel even more justified than Martha as we're stressing over the fact this person doesn't care about what matters so much spiritually or maybe not so spiritually. You ever find yourself getting angry at people who just don't contribute to what matters? They don't appreciate your efforts at what matters? And Martha takes her reactions to another level when she brings all this to Jesus. And I want you to notice this, too. She's not just angry at Mary. You don't value what's important, Mary, and you don't seem to care how hard I'm working. There's more than that. Martha expresses a kind of surprise that I think really is more like hurt at Jesus' apparent unconcern. In fact, she comes extremely close to rebuking him here, doesn't she? Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? My sister has just left me alone to serve. So, Lord, tell her to help me. I mean, implicitly, Jesus, come on. That, my dear friends, whatever this internal response that we call stress, the world calls it stress. They probably by now have various kinds of drugs for it. You know, everything's a disease after all. This thing we call stress comes to its full flower when in our lives, and of course I realize this never happens, but it comes to full flower when we're angry at God because he's not helping. And that is something I find over and over and over again. That's where this thing called stress leads us. We are inwardly, we value these things. They're important. And we feel this tremendous sense of responsibility, especially to do things for Jesus. And people, they don't contribute. They don't care. They don't value these things. And God, you know, I'm so overwhelmed with raising my children or trying to be a, you know, just make enough money to survive here and be a good witness in the meanwhile. And I'm trying to do things for the church. I'm trying to, you know, be married or just, you know, love people in the body as a friend. And I'm so stressed. And why don't you help me, God? Don't you care? Why won't you come to my aid? I would say to you pastorally, and it's obvious enough, that when you feel that response, you're really angry at God. That is a sure sign that you have something radically wrong in your heart. A sure sign. Which brings us to Jesus' response. And this is where I want to spend the bulk of the time. Because in one sense, you know, we can all see ourselves, I think, in Martha here. Her stress, her reactions and her stress. But then we come to a most remarkable response to Martha on Jesus' part in her stress. He begins with these words, verse 41, Martha, Martha. I love that. It's so tender. My little daughter Katie will probably hate me for saying this one day, but she shows all the signs, poor child, of having her father's disposition, which means she gets wound up very easily. And quite often in either a discipline situation or just something that Andrew's doing is driving her insane, my little girl will be so wound up, she's just almost hysterical. And I find myself coming to her and I will use these words, Katie, 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 you know, like a father to an overwrought child. That's almost the picture you get here with Jesus. Martha, Martha, you're stressed about many things, about which, interestingly, Jesus does nothing. That's very striking. He doesn't get up. He doesn't help. He doesn't tell Mary to help. Martha, Martha, you're stressed about many things, but one thing is necessary. There are many things that are good. There are many things that are valuable. There are many things that are advisable. There are many things that are desirable even. But Martha, you must have this. You must have this. And what is it? And to open this up, what Jesus says is the necessary thing. I want to break this out in two parts. The first thing that Jesus says, I want to just look at it in its own right. He declares to Martha in this moment, first of all, the necessity, hear this and then I'm going to unpack it, the necessity of personal encounter with the glory of God in Christ. The necessity of it. Of personal encounter with the glory of God in Christ. Because what Jesus tells Martha is the one thing needed. The one thing that is necessary. Not just good. Not just advisable. Not just desirable. It is necessary. Without which you do not have that which is utterly essential. And it is what Mary has chosen. It is being with Jesus in this humble posture of listening to his word. It is a picture of communion. She is sitting like a child almost at the feet of this teacher, and she is listening with rapt attention to what he is saying. Martha, Martha, you are concerned about many things. One thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that good part. It is necessary that you have personal encounter with the glory of God in Christ. And maybe you're immediately saying, well, what about stress? No, I don't want you to think about stress for a minute. I want you to let that sink in. I really want that to sink in, that word necessary. Because, you know, there's a lot of talk today about values. Books are written about values, getting your values right. And Jesus, in a sense here, just kind of cuts through two millennia of talk about values. And he says, listen, here's the definitive rule. Without you, and I wish I could take every one of you individually, this is exceedingly personal, individual language. Without individual, personal encounter with God's glory, as that glory is revealed in His Son, Jesus Christ, you are without the one thing in all of life that is really necessary. And there's more going on here than just the idea of a daily prayer time. I mean, I'm sure immediately our mind runs to devotions, which isn't, you know, inappropriate. But there's more going on to this business of encountering the glory of God in Christ. More than just, you know, I checked off in this morning off my list of things to do that I had my prayer time and my Bible reading time. To have a personal encounter with the glory of God in Christ, because God in flesh is sitting in Martha's living room. It means nothing less than to have, and I want you to ask yourself, do I have this? A personal discovery of the excellencies of God that are revealed in Christ. A personal discovery of His infinite perfections, His infinite worth, even His infinite beauty, as He has revealed these things to me in the pages of Scripture in His Son. Are you personally discovering these things? Not just sitting under preaching. Not just under the corporate means of grace, though that's certainly one place in which you discover them. Are you personally discovering how valuable God is? The splendor of His perfections. How beautiful, how infinitely beautiful He is. Are you personally discovering this? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and see what Paul, the language Paul uses to describe this same thing. 2 Corinthians 4:6. And I don't want to go too far afield with this, brethren, but let me just say pastorally part of why this burdens me. I've said to you last summer that one of the things that concerns me as a pastor is the sense that when people walk out of the door of the church, it's almost like they walk away from God until next Sunday. I get phone calls, and I love getting phone calls. I love hearing from the people of God. But I sometimes talk with people over a period of time, and I get the sense this person really does not have much of a personal relationship with his or her God. And it manifests itself in the fact that as a pastor, you have to continually be coming alongside this person, as I said to you last summer, and you kind of have to be shoring them up constantly, because as soon as you withdraw your hands, it's like they're sinking back in the quagmire. Now, that's part of that is the pastoral role, and I love that. It's an honor to do that, and I love, you know, you, and it's a privilege. But I sometimes wonder about many in the congregation. Do you really know the Lord personally? Have you begun to open with God personal avenues to discover He really is infinitely valuable? He really is infinitely beautiful. Where your heart is falling in love with Him, you personally. Outside the corporate worship context. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, he's using the language of creation power here. God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. And in Paul's mind, these two things can actually be compared. I mean, I don't know what it was like, what it might have been like to be there when there was only God and suddenly he speaks and there is light. And creation is forming. That must have been awesome. Just awesome. But in Paul's mind, this is no less awesome. He has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of His glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And you and I are to be having, may I say it this way, we are to be having that experience individually, personally, encountering, engaging, and drinking in for ourselves the infinite glory and excellencies of God. It's called worship. It's called privately and as families being in the presence of Jesus and worshiping God at His feet. Notice William Temple has this quote about worship, and notice how in this quote, how necessary this kind of worship is to the whole of our being. You do not realize how shrunken your soul becomes when you are not worshiping in this way. And it's something that, quite frankly, a pastor cannot give to you. Nor, may I say, can a therapist or a guru or anyone else to whom we run in this culture to save ourselves from ourselves. You must have God to have health in your soul. And listen to what Temple says about worship. He says, worship is the submission of our whole, of all of our nature to God. And now notice these phrases. He says, worship is the quickening of conscience by His holiness. It is the nourishment of mind by His truth. It is the purifying, I love this, the purifying of imagination by His beauty. It is the opening of the heart to His love. It is the submission of the will to His purpose. And all of this, he says, gathered up in adoration. I adore God. Do you adore God? Can you honestly say, I adore Him? When I am in His presence, I am enraptured with Him. All of this gathered up in adoration, says Temple, is the greatest of all expressions of which we are capable. Not to worship is to be dehumanized. Is to become a shrunken, shriveled, emaciated creature who is less than what God has made you to be. I would say something more while we're here in 2 Corinthians. This gazing on the glory of God at the feet of Jesus personally, it is fundamental to Christian transformation. Look over probably just across the page for you at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Paul says, we in the new covenant with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, thus we are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is, I mean, I don't mean to sound unduly mystical, brethren, but if you do not gaze upon the glory of God, you shall not be conformed to it. There is a gazing in secret upon the majesty of God as I open the page of Scripture and take my distracted, tired, enfeebled mind and I press it through the pages of Scripture until I begin to see the glories of the God I worship as they are supremely revealed in His Son, His person, His work. I read the Gospels, I read the Epistles, I read the Old Testament to see the light of Scripture shine upon Him in His glory. That is a fundamental, indispensable, necessary part of being transformed into a true Christian. Without it, you cannot be transformed. And why is it so transforming? Well, if nothing else, there is an utter reorientation of values. You know, it is possible to be able to sing, the things of this world have grown strangely dim to me in the light of His glory and grace. I, frankly, am just not that excited about the things the world finds so exciting because I have a greater value and a greater beauty and someone who has, he's captured my heart. He's captured my imagination. He's captured my mind. And it's not that I devalue created things, but they're certainly not the Creator. There's such a reorientation of perspective in the presence of God. You know, Paul can say crazy things along the lines that if you really have an encounter with the glory of God, the unendurable becomes light affliction. Things that otherwise in my life are insufferable, suddenly become, this is kind of fleeting light affliction. Because I've been in the presence of God's glory. That encounter with glory does more than all that. It and I want to experience this so much. It sheds the sunshine of the light of your Father's love over your life. Do you really expect to live a joyful Christian life if you never spend serious time meditating on the love of God in Christ and letting that sunshine just bathe your life that you might feel His grace and His compassion that like a father, I mean, as a father pities his children, that hit me between the eyes a few days ago. I thought, you know, that's amazing. I sometimes walk into my children's bedroom at night, and I'm sorry if this sounds maudlin, But I walk into my children's bedroom sometimes, and I sit there on their beds when they're sleeping. And you know, sometimes they've driven me crazy during the course of a day. But I sit there and I think about trying to see their life from their perspective. And I realize, you know, they're struggling with this thing called obedience. They're struggling to figure out what this world's all about. They're struggling with a couple of fairly difficult parents and even more difficult siblings. And they don't understand righteousness and grace and who God is, but they're learning and they're growing. And I sit there, my heart pities them. And I realize, you know, that which to me sometimes seems so utterly unreasonable is sometimes just the struggle of a little child to figure life out. And you know, he or she will learn in time. And my heart pities them. And I'm so filled with goodwill and patience and just willingness to work with them. That's the image God uses. Do you ever sit and just reflect on those glories of God? And you know the best thing about having that encounter with the glory of God? It just takes you out of yourself. Thank heaven for that. In a world that just drives us to this myopic self-centeredness that is so, I mean, it's not only appalling and embarrassing when you really look at it, it's just so destructive. And there's something about being in the presence of God and realizing, you know what? My puny life is really not that important in the grand scheme of this God with whom I have to do. He's the one who deserves attention. That is so healthy. And Jesus says, Martha, Martha, you're so strung out. I put the words in his mouth, and that's certainly a colloquialism, but you're strung out about many things. Listen, Martha, one thing is necessary, this personal encounter with the glory of God in my presence. Now, secondly, I want you to notice the implications of that personal encounter for Martha's stress and for ours. What has Jesus just done for this dear lady? He has just, if she takes this to heart, he has just freed her from the tyranny of lesser things. This is such love. He says in so many words, you know, Martha, a simple dinner will do. He's not telling her not to cook dinner. Martha, one thing's necessary. One thing is at the top of the values chart. And this lesser thing, you know, it says Martha, she's distracted with, note the language in verse 40, much serving. It's Jesus. It's got to be 12 courses from soup to nuts. Martha, one thing is necessary. A simple dinner will do. So that Jesus remains the focus, not the dinner. And you know, as far as Martha's somewhat overinflated view of her own importance, it's worth noting here that sitting in her living room is the Creator, who probably could make some provision. There was not enough food to go around. He's already done it once in this gospel. I wonder, just passing thought, what might have happened if Martha, when Jesus said this to her, had just responded, well, then, Lord, if I come and sit with you and Mary, would you take care of things? Wonder what he'd have said. Martha, one thing's needful, and he has freed her from the tyranny of this lesser thing. He's done more than that. He's freed Martha also to respond to others from a restful heart. Because you see, if Mary takes what Jesus has just said to heart, Martha, Martha, one thing is necessary. If she really takes that to heart, she'll begin to delight in the fact that her service is enabling Mary to be with Jesus. She's facilitating that which matters most. And she's facilitating that at dinner, the whole group will be able to be with Jesus. And you know, if she really takes this to heart, she's going to begin to overflow with gratitude that Jesus is even here. The Son of God is sitting in my living room. And that's what's important. So what about your stress and my stress? Let me spin out just a few applications from this. As we think about life here on Long Island and the stresses that we feel. Let me say it in these ways. First of all, the priority of encountering the glory, the excellencies of God in Christ. The priority of encountering the glory of God in His Son. may mean, first of all, it may mean for you, my dear brethren, that you just jettison some things altogether. It may mean that if that is the one thing that is necessary, if that is the top of the chart, it may mean that some lesser things have just got to go. Our lives, I'm not trying to bind your conscience, but I'll say to you, your lives are too crowded with good things. They are. You all are doing many good things, and your lives are just too crowded. You need to learn to say no, because I need time with my Lord. I need time with Him. Even if it means once a month, I set aside a Saturday morning. If I cannot have the time I would like every day with my work schedule and the needs of my family or whatever, maybe once a week, maybe once a month, I need to have set times to be with my Lord. Period. It is necessary, brethren. It's not a good idea. It's necessary to your well-being spiritually. And if on that Saturday morning, I mean, if Long Island floods, too bad, I'm with Jesus. And if that's true of good things, you know, I wonder what Jesus would say to really worthless things. If He says this to Martha when she's busy doing a legitimate work to serve dinner to Him, I wonder what He would have said if she were in the next room watching the first century equivalent of television. Martha, one thing's necessary. I'm not trying to tell you you can't watch TV, my dear brethren, but I'll tell you this. If you can sit and you can watch 3 hours of television and you can't find time for your devotions, your priorities are a wreck. Secondly, it may mean some things have just got to go. This is necessary. It may mean, secondly, spending less time on certain lesser things, even spiritual things. There's a difference between serving and much serving. Some of you need to do less of good things, even in the church. There's a time to say, I will go and I will do this for the church, and then I will stop and I will go home. I will go and I will do this good thing, this good deed, maybe, you know, taking a meal, or, you know, just serving or reaching out, making a phone call, and then I will stop and I will find ways to maintain in my life seasons of quiet and times with the Lord. And that means I do good things, but I don't do 8 hours of these good things. I do some. Martha, you know, a dish will do. We don't need soup to nuts. Cut back on the good things you're doing. They're valuable. They're worthwhile. You don't need to throw them away, but just do less. To create some space in your life for Jesus. Thirdly, and this is wonderful, that priority of encountering the glory of God in Christ, it will sweeten all of your lesser things. Because you know that the hard thing for Martha is she has to pick between getting dinner ready and being with Jesus. I don't know if she could have said to Jesus, you know, will you please talk really loud? I want to hear you in the next room while I'm cooking dinner. That would have been great. I don't know if that was possible. You know the wonderful thing about for you and me, though? We don't have this choice because we're always with Jesus. He's always with us. And I think it's important for us to learn in the lesser things. You've got to go to work. You've got to study. You've got to, you know, cook dinner and, you know, put the kids to bed and you know, you've got to, you know, you need to sit down and watch television sometimes. Just relax. These are good things. I'm not saying they're not good things, but do them with Jesus. When He's with you and you're with Him, and at every moment you're like turning to Him throughout the day, and you, there's almost that prayer going through your mind at every moment, Lord, let me hear Your voice while I'm working. Let me hear Your voice. Let your word be running through my mind. Let me be sort of have this, you know, handful of scripture verses or prayer requests that I'm just bringing up before my mind throughout the day as I'm working or I'm playing or I'm studying or whatever. And let me just call You to mind and remember why I'm even on this planet, what it even means to be created in this world. And let me just think about these things for a few moments and let that priority of encountering the glory of God just sweeten and bathe these lesser things with Your goodness. And then fourthly, that priority of encountering God, it will, as it would have for Mary, I'm sure, it will get you excited about facilitating other people's communion with God. I'm sure after this, Martha probably felt so glad she was able to facilitate Mary's communion. That's how that your heart will not grate when you have the opportunity of serving that someone else might have time with Christ. And what about those other situations where, listen, Pastor, would God my family were full of Marys? That's not what stresses me in my household. It's people who, you know, they don't value what I value. Well, maybe some of your values just need to be, as I said, either jettisoned or reduced or whatever. But maybe at some points you really do have people in your family or in your life or in your at your work. They do not value the things that really matter. And there are times when it's just grating on you. Well, the great thing about if you've been in the presence of Christ, encountering His glory, even where you must rebuke unbiblical values, and let's face it, that's not in the text here, but I think it's a proper extrapolation. That's going to happen. You know the great thing when you've been in the presence of Jesus, the edge is taken out of your approach. Because you see, a passion for Christ and His glory is always edifying. Personal annoyance is never edifying. And there's a world of difference between responding to someone and saying, you know something? You need to prize the things that matter more than you do. And your laziness, your selfishness, your apathy is inexcusable. And you say that when you've been in the closet with Jesus, it is always edifying. But that grated, irritated, stressed response of personal annoyance, it's never edifying. There's a world of difference between those two things. Let me say this in conclusion. This is a big piece, but I want this to just register, and I want you to mull this over with me. The single biggest reason for stress in our culture, the single biggest reason, this is going to sound weird, but I'm convinced it's true. The single biggest reason for stress in our culture is that we've lost glory. We've lost glory. We, in this world today, we tend to lose sight of anything that's grander than what I think is important and valuable and urgent. Whether those things I think are valuable, important, urgent, are of a spiritual nature or not. I mean, it can be, you know, I've got to see my soap opera, or it can be, I've got to be at that work day on Saturday. Whatever it is, we lose sight of anything grander than all of that. Of a glory that transcends it, that is above and beyond it. We lose sight of that. That's why we're stressed. And we desperately, brethren, I say this to you with deep pastoral concern. We have got in this culture today to relearn the disciplines of silence and contemplation. One thing is necessary. The disciplines of silence and contemplation. We need to discover again. I remember one time I was going through a period of my life when I was quote unquote stressed, and I went out on one of those winter mornings where it has snowed a lot and there are mountains of snow everywhere, and now it is a clear blue sky and the sun is just pouring out over this snowy scene. I remember walking down this snow-choked road, how utterly quiet it was that morning when I was walking. And the term that struck me that day was the terrifying tranquility of God. Sometimes you step away from the madness of a Hempstead Turnpike and you realize God is quiet and He's never in a hurry. When you actually really confront that, it's terrifying. Because everything that seems so important and cool and man, we got to see, doing this, doing that, thinking the other, you know, here, there, and everywhere. This all really doesn't matter. And there's this terrifying tranquility to God. There's an awful transcendence. Sometimes when I'm up in an airplane, looking down at the busyness of life below me, I realize, you know, from one perspective, this world is a small, kind of insignificant little place. And these big cities that seem so important, when you're down in them, they just are very small. Most of us in Long Island do not walk into the woods and in a canopy of trees behold the transcendence of God. We don't have cathedrals that throw the buttresses up over our heads and give us some sense of our smallness in the presence of a presence that is infinitely grander than we are. We need to recapture, brethren, these things that our high views of lesser things and of ourselves might be frankly smashed. Because you see, what happens? Why am I saying the loss of glory is the main reason for our stress? Because when the grandeur of God really dawns on my soul, I shrink, and so do my hang-ups. Martha, the Creator, is in your dining room. Has that registered? And Martha must have just shrunk. And I'm sure her hang-ups did too. Because the simple fact is, the things that stress us compared to the glory of God are utterly trivial. And I want to urge you again, my dear brethren, I say this again, I plead with you, you must carve out time in your life to open up your Bible and study the glories of God. It is a necessity. You have it on the authority of Jesus. I don't care what it takes. I don't say that to stress you. I say that to de-stress you. And if you do, you have it on good authority. You will find rest for your souls. It will nourish your heart. It will calm your mind. It will quicken your conscience. It will direct your will. And that is the great blessing of worship. May the Lord guide us into His presence. Amen. We bow before You, God of infinite excellency, worth, beauty, and glory. We pray that You may teach us in a hurried age, in an age when it's possible to be plugged into some kind of noise all the time, to be still, to pray with David, one thing I have desired, in the midst of war rising against me even, one thing I've desired, to dwell in the tabernacle of God, to behold His delightfulness. May that be the heart of this people in Franklin Square. Lord, we realize if that happened, we would really live differently from the world. We pray that we may be a community of silence and contemplation, as well as busyness and energetic labor and play before Your face. May we have that discipline of silence and contemplation. May we know our God, know Him well, be in love with Him, and be out of love with lesser things. We ask in Jesus' sweet and glorious name. Amen.